Father, thank you so much. Thank you for who you are. Lord, you are good. Lord, and you really have secured the victory for us. You have broken, Lord, that middle wall of separation. Lord, and we, Lord, can enter in into your holy of holies. We thank you for that. Lord, because of your grace and your mercy, Lord, we can have a relationship with you, and we're so glad for that. And Lord, we thank you so much for allowing this time that we can get together and Lord, that we can hear from you. Lord, and that's why we're here. We want to hear from you. We want you to speak to us through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are ready to receive. And Lord, do speak to us. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Deathbed Conversions. I actually get questions about this from time to time. And people really aren't convinced that it can happen, that it's real. And I've actually heard non-believers mock people that have turned their lives over to Jesus Christ at the end of their life, that have lived their lives apart from the Lord, and then, you know, they come down with a terminal illness or something, and they know that they're getting ready to face eternity. And I think a lot of times God allows those terminal illnesses to come into somebody's life, just because we all have an appointment to keep, but if you don't know when that appointment is, you might not be ready for it. And I think God in his mercy allows those terminal illnesses that get some people to really kind of think about eternity and think about, where am I going to spend it? And there are those that towards the end of their life, they realize, you know what? In just a little while, I'm going to be standing in front of God, and I need to make sure I'm right. And when we consider that, we need to see, well, is that a true thing? Can it happen? And to some people, it seems like hypocrisy that somebody would actually, quote, change their life right at the end there. And they're not sure if really if God would save somebody like that after living a life of sin, and then all of a sudden, boom, now they're gonna repent and going to get religion at the end there kind of thing. Now, last week, we saw that it happens. At least it happened to that one individual on the cross next to Jesus. But when we consider the why and the how of salvation, I think once we get a grasp on that in this context, I think we'll never really question whether it happens today or not. I don't think that we'll have a problem with that. And in fact, I think what God really wants for us is to be ready to offer hope to people that are nearing the end, to people that are not sure whether somebody would save somebody like me after all I've done and after the way I've lived for so long. Would God really save me? Would he do that? And so as we continue now in Luke's account of the life of Jesus Christ, just to kind of get the picture, what has happened up to this point is Jesus has already been arrested. He has been tried several times. He has been beaten and spit on and whipped and all. And then after that beating, he was made a part of a procession going up to Mount Calvary. And this crowd that it would have been looking on, it was huge. I mean, it would have been big anyway, but this happened to be during Passover time, which was one of the three times a year that Jewish males were required to be in Jerusalem. So there would have been well over a million people by a lot of accounts there in Jerusalem. And these crucifixions would have drew a crowd, just kind of like, you know, in our Old West history, you know, when there was a hanging. And there would be a big crowd. People would come from all over to watch the hanging. And there would have been a lot of people there at this crucifixion. And as they were on their way to Mount Calvary, in this huge crowd, there were a few people, like we saw last week, and mostly women, that were weeping, that were crying, that loved Jesus. But by and large, most of them were mocking. Most of them were out-of-towners and probably never met Jesus, never heard him teach and all. And to them, he was just another condemned criminal. Think about that. Because it really helps us to understand why they would do what they were doing. People can be pretty cruel, especially when there's that mob mentality, right? And for them, mocking some condemned criminal, was kind of the norm. And after he got to Mount Calvary there, some of your Bibles may use the word Golgotha. It's the Aramaic term. And it really means just the place of the skull. And in the Greek, it's cranium. And then Latin, it's Calvaria, which is translated into English Calvary. And that's how we actually get the name Calvary Chapel there. But so you might not have realized, but you actually attend Skull Chapel, all right? So you go to Skull Chapel. That's where you go to church at. That's what Calvary means. But if you could Google it today, you can go and look, and Golgotha or Mount Calvary really has a shape of a skull. If you look at it, there's a couple little kind of indentations that look like eyes, and from the right angle, it's like, wow, that does look like somebody carved out a skull there. And that's where he was brought to, at the top of that mound there, and where he was crucified. He would have been stripped, he would have been nailed to the cross, and then hoisted up and hanging there, surrounded by all of these people that had followed the procession, and they were still mocking him. And that's where we pick it up in verse 35 of Luke 23. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. "This is the King of the Jews." So you have the Jewish rulers, you have the Roman soldiers, you have all of these onlookers all mocking. All but those few women that were weeping. And even this placard that was put above his cross that said, "This is the King of the Jews," that was really a form of mockery. Now, I don't think that Pilate was mocking Jesus as much as he was mocking the religious rulers, the Jewish rulers of that day. Because remember, when he had that placard made, they came to him and said, "Hey, don't put that on there. Don't put that he was the King of the Jews. Put that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And remember, Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written. And let it stand." And I think that was more of a slam to those Jewish leaders than it really was to Jesus. But still, it was a part of that mockery there. There was all of this mocking going on. Very few people didn't get caught up in this mob mentality. Even the robbers that were crucified with him. Verse 39, it says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" And remember, like we saw last week in Matthew and Mark, it lets us know that both of them began mocking him. At the start of the crucifixion, both of them were mocking him. And I'm sure that the mob mentality influenced them. But think about this too. If you were those guys, those criminals that were being crucified with Jesus, what would be the most important thing on your mind at that point? Somebody stop this, right? I mean, you didn't care who would stop it, but somebody stop this. Because nobody got off the cross alive. You were dying. You knew that that's what was going to happen. You are in the process of dying. There's no escape there. And so that to them is the most important thing. And they're dealing with that survival instinct that we all have. And folks, you know that they're thinking that, man, if he had the power, certainly he would get us out of here. You know, come on, get us out of here if you can. And folks, understand this too, that Jesus had to fight that survival instinct. That even though he was fully God, at the same time he was fully man. And that humanity that he was veiled in, that human body that he lived in, did not want to die. Remember when he was in the garden, just before he was arrested, prayed, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He didn't want to die. His body didn't want to be beaten, didn't want to be crucified. He had that survival instinct, but that wasn't the most important thing in Jesus' life. The most important thing to Jesus at that point was God's will and eternity for those criminals and for you and I. It was a fact in Jesus' mind that he had to die for the sins of the world. He had to. That was the only way. The Father was having him drink from this cup because there was no other way to save you and I. It was only by the cross that he could pay for the sins of the world. That was the most important thing to Jesus, and he was letting nothing get in that way. Now, in verses 40 through 42, it says, "But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" Just like we saw last week, that at some point in that robber's life, in that criminal's life, hanging on the cross there, that last few minutes of his life there, something clicked. Something changed in his heart where he realized, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is the Lord. And he changed his mind. He repented there on the cross and cried out to Jesus there. And I believe it was just like we saw when Simon was carrying Jesus' cross, that it was how Jesus was handling all of this. Who had ever seen someone being crucified after they were hung up there on the cross there to die, would actually pray for the people that just nailed him on the cross and forgive them? Who'd ever seen that? That, no doubt, impacted this robber. And so here he is. He's rebuking this other robber. And then Jesus says to him in verse 43, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, you might want to underline that word "assuredly," because that, in this context, is an awesome word. See, Jesus removes all doubt. There's no doubt that this man who has just cried out to Jesus was going to be with him that day in paradise. See, immediately Jesus told him that he was saved. And you look at that and say, well, why? Why could Jesus say, okay, today you're going to be with me in paradise? Just because this guy was afraid of hell and Jesus felt sorry for him? And by the way, if you're not born again, if you're not trusting in Christ and what he did on the cross, you should be afraid of hell. It is not a place you want to spend eternity, and it is a real place. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. You know that? Because he doesn't want anybody to go there. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God loves us that much. But that's not why, though. On what basis did Jesus assure him of heaven? And I think if we answer that question, it helps us to understand how a deathbed conversion can be real. So go ahead and turn over to Romans 10. You're holding your place there. And let's look at what this repentant robber, and that's what we'll call him, okay? We'll call him double R, repentant robber. What he said to Jesus in the light of what Paul says here, kind of a formula for salvation here in Romans chapter 10. And let's see how that lines up. Let's look at his words in the light of Scripture here in Romans 10. Starting at verse 9, says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's emphatic. You will be saved. You will be saved how? Why? How? You know, what's the process? First, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and the robber did that, right? Lord, remember me. He's confessing Jesus as Lord at that point. And we saw this last week. The word Lord means ruler, master. So at that point, we could assume that this man surrendered his life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He confessed him as Lord. And then he says, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you go, well, wait a minute now. Jesus hasn't even died at this point. How can he believe that he rose again from the dead? Because he hasn't risen from the dead yet. How's that work here? The deal is, though, this robber believed that Jesus would rise from the dead. You know, when he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. See, you've got to be alive. He would have to raise from the dead if he's going to reign in a kingdom, right? If he's going to be a king over a kingdom, and if he's going to remember this robber that is repentant, then he's got to come back to life. Something's got, he's got to be alive to do that. And it's just like every Old Testament saint that received salvation under the Old Testament. We know from the book of Hebrews that the way that people were saved was always by faith. See, they looked forward to what God would do in sending the Messiah. They didn't have all of the bits and pieces like we do. See, we have the advantage of hindsight. We have the advantage of fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. That we can see, ah, this is what God meant when he used the prophet Jeremiah to say that. This is what he meant when he used that prophet to say that. Got it. And the New Testament explains the Old Testament. And so we see it and we see it fulfilled and we look back at the cross. But back then, the Old Testament saints, they look forward to the cross. They look forward. They didn't get everything. They didn't understand it all. But what they heard God say, the promises that God made to them, they believed. And that's how they were saved. They looked forward to what God would do. They knew that he was going to keep his word. And so this repentant robber, he is trusting that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. He's got to be alive. And he put his faith in that. And in Romans 10:10, he goes on and says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Now, I remember last week we looked at what the Bible refers to as the heart, that it's not the seat of emotions. It's not, you know, those feelings when we think about the heart. You know, when we think about the heart and love and feelings, all that stuff, that's really a pagan, a Roman view of the heart. But here in the Bible, God speaks of the heart as the place where we think from, the place where we make plans from, that we reason from, the inner core of our being. And he says, for with the, we word it that way, with the inner core of our being, one believes unto righteousness. And I believe that there are two ways that we believe unto righteousness. The first way is positionally, and the other is practically. There is positional righteousness, and there's practical righteousness. See, positionally, that's an instantaneous thing that happens at salvation. Somebody believes unto righteousness by believing in what God has done, by believing in Jesus. Instantly, God accounts that faith, that belief, to us as righteousness. It's what Galatians 3:6 says about Abraham, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. See, it was accredited to his account. When Abraham believed God, God said, "I'm going to credit that for righteousness. I'm putting that in your account." And he blessed him with the righteousness of Christ just because he believed. We saw this last week, but look at it again. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." Remember last week, we talked about that faith is the avenue by which God's grace gets to us. That without faith, that avenue is blocked and God's grace doesn't get to us. But when we have faith, then that's the avenue by which God's grace gets to us. But understand, and it's so important that we get this, this is one of the things that none of the cults understand, is that it's by grace we're saved. See, grace is unmerited favor, undeserved love from God. He chooses to love us because he chooses to love us. There's no reason for it that we could think of. And it's not because we deserve it. It's not because we earn it. Or it's not because God looks ahead and, well, he'll earn it later on. After I save him, he'll go ahead and he'll work and he'll catch up. That's not the deal here. Grace is grace. Another place where Paul says, I think it's in Romans, where he says, if grace is works, then grace is no longer grace. See, the thing is, grace is a free gift, as he says. It's the gift of God. A gift is not something you earn, right? It's given to you freely by the goodness of the person given to you. You know, Christmas morning, you know, we all hear, yeah, you know, those stories that, you know, I get coal in my stocking or something like that because you weren't good and all that kind of stuff. But come on, folks, you parents, be honest. Even if your kids were stinkers for the last several weeks before Christmas, they still got gifts, huh? It wasn't based on whether they were good or not, just because you loved them and you wanted to bless them. That's God. That's how he is with us, that he loves us. And that gift of salvation comes to us when we just simply trust in Him. See, and He says, lest anyone should boast. There's no one here that can boast that, well, you know, I did this and I did that. And, you know, before I, quote, got saved, I was so good. I used to, you know, help little old ladies across the street, and I used to do this and do that, and that's why God saved me. No one could boast like that. Nobody can boast and say, well, I did this and this and this, and so I earned my way to heaven. Nobody can boast. You and I are all in this. We're all in the same boat. We've all sinned and fall short of God's glory, right? I'll get it out, yeah. That, like we saw last week, the wages of that sin is death. We deserve hell. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a free gift. If we understand that it is a gift, it's given to us freely, then it really takes it out of that whole area of somebody having that gift for longer than somebody else, right? If you own a gift, you own the gift. If you've been given a gift, it's yours. That gift being salvation, it doesn't matter if you were given that gift 5 minutes before you died or 5 years before you died. It doesn't matter, see, if we came to the Lord when we were in our teens, you know, or whether we were in our 50s or 60s or 70s, you know. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how long we have possessed the gift. It matters if we possess the gift. And the way we possess that gift is by receiving it through faith, by simply trusting in God's grace that Jesus did die on the cross for my sins. That's how we receive it. Doesn't matter how long ago. See, but that's our positional righteousness. The moment that we put our trust in Him, the moment that we have faith in what Christ did, immediately, as He says here, that we are in Christ. See, immediately we're in Christ, and that's our position. Now we are righteous, and you can't improve on that. You can't improve on your position, or we could say standing with God. Can't improve on the righteousness of Christ because you have been seated with Christ in heavenly places. See, that's as good as it gets. But see, there's also a second way of believing unto righteousness, as He says there in Romans, and that is practical righteousness. It's what we're living out day to day. And I think Proverbs 23:7, the first part of it, talks about that. And I want to read it from the NASB. It says, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. See, if we have faith, if we come to that place of putting our faith, putting our trust in Christ, we believe in Him, then that faith produces a change. It causes us to think differently about the way that we live, doesn't it? I mean, think about this. It's God doing it. I'll show you that in just a second, but think about this. Before you gave your life to Christ, you really didn't care too much about the plans that you were making or what you were going to do today or what you just did, whether that pleased God or not, right? But remember when you first came to the Lord? Remember the first time you thought, well, I wonder if this is okay. You know, I've been doing this for a long time, but I wonder if this is all right. I wonder if God is okay with this. You guys know what I'm talking about here? Some of you guys have a deer in the headlight look right now. But you know what I'm talking about, right? I remember that. I mean, I came to the Lord a long time ago when I was 19 years old. A long time ago. Okay? But I remember that. I remember when I first started wondering, I wonder if what I'm doing right now is okay with God. I wonder if that's all right. I wonder how God feels about that. But see, that's an evidence of that faith, that believing, that putting your trust in Christ, that's an evidence because at that point, see, He's working in you. When we put our faith in Christ, when we come to Him, we become, the Bible says, temples of the Holy Spirit. He sends His Holy Spirit to live inside of us. And once He lives inside of us, we talked about this a few weeks ago, He starts doing a work in us. Philippians 2, verse 13 talks about that. He says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. See, when we have that faith that saves, then He puts His Holy Spirit inside of us. He starts working in us, causing us both to will and to do. See, like I said, most of us didn't care if we were pleasing God before we were saved. We just did what we did. If we thought it was okay, we thought it was right, well, hey, we did it, right? But then when you get saved, it's like, well, I want to do what you want me to do, Lord. I'm grateful. I appreciate your salvation. I love you. I want to do what's right. You start caring about that. But also, he gives us the ability to do. See? To will and to do what pleases him. And so that's that way we believe unto righteousness in a practical way. It's what James, in James chapter 2, was talking about, that if you really got saving faith, it's going to produce works. That people are going to be able to see it. That we're going to do those things that really prove that we have faith in the eyes of people. Now, I know some people say, yeah, but you know, the deathbed conversion guys, you know, they have no opportunity to prove that they've got that saving faith with works that back that up. Understand what James is talking about, though. James is talking about being justified or proving that our faith in the eyes of men. In the eyes of men, we are justified when we say we believe by our actions. See, we're not justified by our actions before God because God knows the heart. It doesn't matter what we do. God sees the heart, and that's what counts. You know, that God sees the heart, and okay. But nevertheless, this thief on the cross, you know, he had no opportunity to do those things. And then God saw his heart. Jesus knew his heart. And we also have the words of Jesus back in Luke 6, verse 45, the last part of it. Jesus said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." See, out of the abundance of that repentant robber, old double R, he spoke. He repented. He cried out to the Lord. He spoke. He confessed Jesus as Lord. He wanted him to remember him when he came into his kingdom. He with his mouth, confession was made unto salvation, just like Paul says there in Romans, right? With his mouth, he confessed Jesus. And that word confess is a little bit deeper than the way we use it today. Yes, the word in the Greek does mean to verbally admit, but it's a little deeper than that. It means to verbally admit and to agree with. See, if you're in a court of law, and there's the defendant there on the witness stand, and the prosecuting attorney may be questioning him, and he may finally say, "Come on, man, confess, you did it." All that prosecuting attorney is wanting that defendant to do is to admit verbally that he did the crime, right? The word here in the Greek is a little bit deeper. It means to verbally admit, but it also means to agree with, and to agree with strongly. To agree with to the point of change. Remember, we're talking about believing unto righteousness. See, if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart, and you believe so strongly, you confess that with your mouth, you agree with God that you had sinned and you don't want to sin anymore. I agree with you, Lord, that was wrong and I don't want to do it anymore. There's going to be some changes being made in your life. See, and confession is made into salvation. And Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, he said, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." See, he confessed Jesus as Lord there on the cross. Jesus assures him, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise," because Jesus had promised whoever confesses him before men, he would confess before his Father. Now, Romans 10:11 says, "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." He quotes Isaiah 28:16, and he's really quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. But the phrase "not be put to shame" in the New American Standard Bible reads, "will not be disappointed." And I like that, because that gets us to understand really what he's saying here so well, that if you and I put our trust in what Jesus did on the cross for us, we trust our eternal life to what he did for us, we will not be disappointed. Nobody has ever been disappointed by trusting in Christ. That's an awesome thing, isn't it, to think about that? We can have that confidence, just like that double R, man, the repentant robber, that Jesus told him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise." That if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. See, we will never be disappointed by putting our trust in him. And then in Romans 10, verses 12 and 13, we read, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a universal truth. You get that? You see that? Whoever. He says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How many people does all include? All, right? You got it. All right. Yeah, we don't even have to go to the Greek for that, right? All, everyone. Nobody is excluded from that. Doesn't matter how good you've been. Doesn't matter how bad you've been. Doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter if you've got 5 more minutes to live or if you've got 50 more years to live. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And the Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. What an awesome thing to know that. And it's Jew or Greek, he says. No, it's Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter your social status. None of that matters. If you call on the name of the Lord, he will save you. And it goes all even to that scripture that we're all familiar with, the one you see at the baseball games and football games, John 3:16, which is Jesus having a conversation with one of the religious rulers of the day, a guy named Nicodemus, and it's really Jesus explaining to Nicodemus what it means to be born again. This is the definition of being born again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, that's the difference between salvation or no salvation, whether you believe in Jesus or not. See, this repentant robber, what he said, based on that, he believed in Jesus at that point. He came to faith in Christ, and Jesus knew his heart. He knew that he meant it. And it's so important that you don't confuse salvation with sanctification. Because salvation, as we see here, instantaneous. As soon as we come to that place of faith, believing in Jesus Christ, boom, instantly saved. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Sanctification, on the other hand, that takes a lifetime. Every believer in Jesus Christ is being sanctified in that practical sense, in that being conformed into the image of Christ. Being more and more like him every day as God works in us, doing that work that he does in conforming us to his image. But think about this. If salvation was based on time, how much time would be enough? How long would it take? Aren't you glad that God has not put it in that realm? Because you never know if it was enough. But he doesn't put it in that realm. That's why he doesn't say anything about being a believer for such a length of time before, you know, the deal is done, before you can count on being saved. Some other stuff to consider, Old Testament passage back in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 14 through 16, get it really talks about this concept. God himself speaking, he says, again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Now, again, yeah, the thief of the cross, you know, the repentant robber, he had no opportunity to do those things, to do what is right, to return what he had stolen. But see, God knew his heart. God knew that if he did live, he would have returned those things. He would have done what was right. That's, you know, really, we see that in him confessing Jesus as Lord. Being Lord, then he's going to do what his master, his ruler, his Lord, wants him to do. And so he would have done that. You know, he wanted to be a part of the Lord's kingdom. And the Bible tells us that it's a kingdom of righteousness. So this guy was willing to have Jesus rule over him, and he would have been willing to do those things that are right because he believed. Now, one other thing, in Matthew chapter 20, you can turn there if you want, but I'm going to read some of this, and I'm not really going to comment much about it, but it's the parable of the laborers. And listen to what Jesus says about this. Now, I know that the primary application of this is mostly for rewards, but still, I think we can get some more confirmation about this concept of salvation by grace, and that it's not about time, it's not about effort or anything like that, it's about faith. In verse 1 of Matthew 20, he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing idle here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the heat of the day.'" If you've raised more than one kid, you've heard this attitude before, right? "It's not fair. He got more ice cream than me." Yeah? But look at what Jesus answered. He answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first will be last. For many are called, but few are chosen." See, all of those laborers, they worked for different amounts of time during the day, but the ones that worked for only 1 hour, they received the same wage. And if we want to think about this as far as salvation, he's not saying that you earn salvation, but the deal is he called each of them, and those that were willing to work, those that were willing to surrender to him and submit to him, they got the same wage. That's the way salvation is, in that it doesn't matter how long you serve the Lord. It doesn't matter how long you believe in Jesus, just that you believe in him. That's the deciding factor. You know, and so because of how we're saved, folks, we understand here that deathbed conversions, even today, are real. It wasn't just something that happened to that thief on the cross. That people are really saved when they put their trust in Christ. But how many people don't know the time of their death? Does anybody here? Nobody, right? You don't know. You don't know if you're going to make it home tonight. You don't know if you're going to go to lunch and you're going to choke on something. You know? You don't know if that semi truck is going to run that red light and take you down the street kind of thing. You don't know. You don't know if you're going to live to be 20, 30, 40, 50 years older. You don't know if the Lord's going to come back tonight and rapture us all out of here. You don't know that. The thing is, we need to be ready. So whenever he comes for us, whenever our time is, because there is an appointed time. Hebrews tells us that. He has appointed unto men once to die, and after that judgment. We have that appointment, and we will keep that appointment. That's an appointment you will not be late for. It doesn't matter how bad you are getting out of the house and being late for wherever you're going. That's an appointment you'll keep. You will not be late there. I've got friends that in fact, this one friend of ours, if we want him to be there at 10 o'clock, then we all agree, tell him 9:30. And he'll be there almost 10 o'clock. He'll be real close to 10 o'clock. You know who I'm talking about. It's just the way he is, man. And so we all agree, tell him a half hour early and he'll get there. But you know, this is an appointment that even he will be on time to. Yeah, that the appointment that we have, we'll keep. We don't know when, but the thing is, folks, we need to be ready. And besides that, and here's an important thing, especially if you're young. A life that is lived in faith with the Lord is not a waste. It's an awesome life. It's the way that we were meant to live. See, the enemy, the thief, the robber, the Satan, he doesn't want you to be ready. He wants to rip you off. He wants to tell you that, no, man, it's no fun living for the Lord. That's a drag. Now, Jesus warned us about that in John 10, verses 9 and 10. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. See, that's what Jesus wants for each and every one of us, no matter how long we have to live, is an abundant life. When we surrender our lives totally to him, it's an abundant, fulfilling life. It's what life is meant to be. Considering those two robbers, that both of them mocked, both of them knew that they were dying, both of them knew they were on the brink of eternity, and they both had equal opportunity. They were right, remember, on either side of Jesus. They were right there. Both of them heard him, both of them saw him, but only one responded. Only one repented. And I think I can say without a doubt, I think most of you would agree with me, that other guy, he was foolish. The guy was a fool to know he was going into eternity and not be ready. Don't be foolish. In fact, because we don't know when we'll go, the thing to do is to get ready now. You know, the scripture says, behold, now is the day of salvation. And the thing is, if you know somebody that is close to going into eternity, may this motivate you to lovingly share with them the love of God, to lovingly share with them the need for repentance, the need to put their trust in Christ and Christ alone. My prayer, and I believe it's God's heart, that each of us would take what we've heard today and be those channels for God's grace, for his mercy, that each of us would be ready to share the love of God with people, that how much God loved them, that he sent his son to die for them so that they could spend eternity with him. Let's do that. Let's stand up and pray now. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you that you loved us enough to move on somebody's heart to share your plan of salvation with us. Each one of us, Lord, you had somebody tell us about your amazing grace, about your awesome love for us. Lord, that's how each of us came. May you use us in that same way. Lord, may we be channels, Lord, conduits of your grace and your mercy and your love to a lost and dying world. Lord, may we have that boldness and may we have that confidence that whoever puts their trust in you will not be disappointed. Whoever calls on your name will be saved. May we take that with us and spread it abroad. In Jesus' name, amen.